All right, open up your Bibles, if you would, to Joshua chapter 17. Joshua chapter 17. And we've been going through these last several chapters, and it's all about the boundaries and the divisions of the land. And so we haven't really focused in on every verse as we've gone through, because there's a lot of stuff that's just really, for one, hard to say, and for two, it's just kind of really not that interesting for us at these times. But there are certain key scriptures in all of these chapters that hopefully we can draw out some little gems that we can really apply to our day-to-day life, some things that will make sense to us and that we can understand and really equip us to walk a little bit closer to Jesus as we do. And so here in Joshua chapter 17, we're going to start in verse 11. It says, "In Issachar and in Asher, Manasseh had Beth-Shean and its towns." Now, Beth-Shean and its towns, Beth-Shean meant a place of rest. And so we're finding here Issachar and Asher then, and Manasseh, they've found, in a sense, this place of rest. This place to kind of, let's get comfortable here. This like that. And then it goes on, Ibleam and its towns, the inhabitants of Dor and its towns, and the inhabitants of Endor and its towns, and the inhabitants of Taanach and its towns, and the inhabitants of Megiddo and its towns, three hilly regions. So these towns right here, they were all in these hilly regions. Over in Israel, they don't really have high mountains like we have around here. They really are literally hills, but a lot of times they refer to them as mountains. But they are, some of them are quite high up, and they get up into these hilly regions. And that's where these certain tribes, they were to be able to be there. And then verse 12, "Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it happened when the children of Israel grew strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out." So what was the command of the Lord as they entered into the promised land? Drive them out of the land, destroy them. Get rid of them, because if you allow them to remain, some of their idolatry and their ways of life would have entered into the children of Israel, which we've seen that happen in the Old Testament over and over again. And so with Manasseh, they could not drive them out. And so although they used the Canaanites for, in a sense, labor, they forced labor, it says there, the tribe of Manasseh, like I say, they were unable to drive them out of the land. It seems that the Canaanites continued to hide out in different places in the land and just avoid being totally driven out of the land. And so that's a problem. And it's a problem for us, because there's certain things that we hang on to and we allow to be hid out in our lives. Those certain little sins that we think, well, I'm not hurting anybody but doing this. It's okay. I enjoy it. And we kind of cling on and hold on to some of those things instead of letting them go and driving them out. And, in 1 John, it talks about how we no longer have to practice or continue in those same sins. Now, we're never without all the way, because it also said in 1 John, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar and the truth's not within you. But we don't have to be in bondage to that same sin over and over again. So many times you have people just say, well, I just can't help it. It's just the way I am. And I've tried and I can't. Well, you know what? God can, if you turn it over to him. But there we see that the Canaanites were hiding out. They weren't able to force them out of the land. They weren't able to completely annihilate them from the land. They allowed them to stay in. They thought they had control over them. They put them in this forced labor, thinking, okay, because they're here, we're just going to use them. We're going to put them to work for us. And we think the same thing about some of the dark areas of our life. Well, it's going to work for me in some way. I can use this. I can apply it in some way. So those are all those justifications that we use in our life. And then verse 14 goes on, then the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit? Since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now. So the children of Manasseh, they're saying, man, we have a lot of people. Why have you only given us this one portion? Why only this portion? You see, it seems they kind of got puffed up with pride. They were puffed up with pride, and they wanted more land than what they'd been allotted, and yet they failed to destroy the Canaanites in the land that they did have currently. See, that they weren't obedient in what God had already given them, but they wanted more. You know, we're a lot of people. We want more. We need more. And see, people sometimes will say, you know, I should have more responsibility. I should have greater authority around here. You know, I should have a bigger role in being involved in the ministry or in my family or on my job. I should have more a place of more importance. See, we often say, well, you know, I'm a great person, man. You know, I'm a great guy. Just look at me. Can't you tell? See, I've got all this talent. I've got great abilities. But oftentimes when I hear people say that, kind of like Joshua, I kind of like to give this answer. Look at verse 15. So Joshua answered them, if you are a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites. And the giants, since the mountains of the Ephraim are too confined for you. So Joshua said, don't tell me what you think you deserve. Go on up to the wooded area up there. Go to the mountains. Cut down the timber. Drive out the giants up there in the mountains. If you're so great, you haven't been able to drive out the Canaanites down here, but if you want more, go on. Go up there and see how great you are. And again, people have this idea, sometimes they get in their mind, you know, I want a larger role in my job. I want more authority. I want more responsibility. I think I should be more appreciated, you know, in my family and in the ministry, whatever, because, you know, I'm such a great guy. You know, we get this idea of pride, and see, if the enemy can't tear you down, he'll build you up. You know, pride comes before the fall. Pride is what got Satan thrown out of heaven in the very beginnings of there. So Joshua said, go up to the mountain, cut down the trees. See, don't expect people to see how great you are. Go to the mountain. Go to where the wood is and see how great you are. See what you can do. And when we think about the mountain with the wood, on which mountain was the wood? Well, it was a mountain called Calvary. A mountain called Calvary stood at a wooden cross. And that's the mountain we need to go to. That's the mountain where the wood is for us, the wood of the cross. Come to the communion table. There's no higher place than that. There's no more higher responsibility or privilege than coming to the Lord's Supper. No greater ministry than bowing down at the Lord's Supper and pouring out praise to Him. In other words, humbling ourselves before the knowledge that the work was all completed on the cross for us. Coming to the Lord's Supper, giving honor to Him, spending time with the Lord. That's the greatest responsibility we could have. That's the greatest privilege we have, that we have that ability to serve a God that we can have a personal relationship with. It's not about religion. It's about having that one-on-one relationship with the true, loving, and living God of the universe. See, Joshua's exhortation here is really a powerful one, because we've got to go to the mountain. We've got to go to the cross. There's no shortcuts. There's no other way. No other way. Jesus made it clear in John 14:6 when He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man gets to the Father except through Me. There's no shortcuts there. There's no easy way. It's through there. It wasn't easy for the price that Jesus paid for us. He paid the ultimate price for us. He says, narrow is the way to everlasting life. Wide is the path to destruction. See, it's so narrow that only one person was able to fit. That was Jesus. But praise the Lord, he fit for us, and now we can follow after him and have that place of privilege to be called children of God. John says, in John chapter 1, it says, to all that believe upon his name, he's given the right to be called children of God. All that believe on his name. Well, what's that mean? Well, I believe in Jesus. Well, the Greek word is pistevo. And it actually means that you trust in him, you rely on him, you cling to him, and you have an unswerving confidence in him. So when you look at those words and you think, well, I believe in Jesus. Well, do you trust in him for everything? Do you rely on him in those hard times? Do you cling to him when those storms of life are coming through? And do you keep an unswerving confidence that he is in control of everything, especially our lives? Nothing shocks him. Nothing surprises him. See, there's no other way. There's no shortcuts. We have to go to that mountain where the wood of the cross is at. Then verse 16 goes on. But the children of Joseph said, the mountain country is not enough for us. And all of the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron. But those who are of Bethshean and its towns, and those who are of the valley of Jezreel. Now, okay, so wait a minute. No, we don't want to go up to the mountains to do that. We don't want to go up there. That's not enough for us, they insisted. And then they're saying, but the valleys have these chariots in them. And keep in mind, in these times, chariots were like our modern-day tanks. It was like they were standing there just with their knife or their sword and this tank coming at them. And that's where the chariots were. So they were still kind of moaning and groaning. Well, no, the hills aren't enough, the mountains aren't enough, and these valleys have these chariots that they keep chasing us down with. So, you know, what are we going to do? In verse 17, and Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, you are a great people and have great power. You are a great people and you have great power. I think that's a good word for us tonight. That's God's view of us. See, we know our hearts. We know that we fall short in so many different areas. We know that we struggle from day to day, of time to time, and that we're not perfect in no sense of the word. But yet, in God's eyes, we're a great people and we have great power because of the Holy Spirit that he left here for us. When he ascended into heaven, he told his disciples, he said, I'm leaving, but I'm leaving you a helper, the Holy Spirit. I'm not leaving you as orphans. And so he tells them, you are a great people and you have great power. You shall not have only one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it is wooded, you shall cut it down, and its farthest extent shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong. So it's a word of encouragement for him. See, I believe this is leadership at its best in the sense of Joshua. See, this is Jesus stuff. This is the way Jesus deals with us. You know, Jesus had said to him in the previous verses, well, if you're so great, go up to the mountain, dry them out. He kind of lays it on a line. He's kind of saying, go up and drive out the giants. Carve out your own territory. And in essence, the children of Manasseh just said, but we're afraid. We're afraid, Joshua. So many times we're afraid. We're afraid to take that step of faith. God speaks to our heart and gives us some guidance and some direction, but we get afraid. We're afraid to take that step. But see, when we look at these two areas where first Joshua said, go up to the mountain, now he's telling them, you're a great people and have great power. First, we see Joshua is acting with what I think is some necessary toughness. He was acting kind of tough like a father telling his children just to grow up. There's that time as a father and as a parent that you have to tell your kids, grow up. You're 30 years old, move out. You know, there's just that time when we have to be kind of that father figure and say to our children, grow up. And Joshua, I think, was telling the children of Manasseh in the beginning here, grow up. Grow up. Go on up and take care of that. But I think this last verse here, I think he's answering with the tenderness of a mother. He's tenderly, motherly saying, you really are great. You know, you're great. You will indeed chop down those trees, and you will drive out those giants, and you will indeed overcome the chariots. Because they're just striking terror in your hearts at this time, but it won't always be that way. He was showing them kind of that motherly love. Tough like a father, but tender like a mother there. And see, this is a paradigm of powerful leadership. This is really good leadership. And more importantly, of our ultimate leader, Jesus Christ. Seeing that's the example he gave to his disciples and to all those that were following after him. And what he does for us. First, he can exhort us. Sometimes we don't like that. Sometimes, you know, you read the word and man, you see something just because that conviction and that exhortation and that it just exhorts us. But he also shows us his great and glorious tenderness. He just reveals that tender heart to us, that heart of compassion, that heart of love. And, you know, it's kind of like that footprints poem, you know, the footprints in the sand. And the guy says, well, Lord, why? How come every time I was going through a hard time, you abandoned me? Because there was only one set of footprints. Then the poem says, the Lord answered and said, I didn't abandon you, I was carrying you. See, that's that tender heart of God. That's that personal God that we serve in that way. And so we see all of these things here. We see the exhortation of a father and yet the love and tenderness of mother. And that's the way Jesus deals with us. He just deals with us in that way. He'll convict us. He'll, you know, exhort us and just really, you know, sometimes hit us up the head with a spiritual 2x4 to try to get our attention. But then after that, then he's that loving mother that just softens the blow and encourages and tells us that we're a great people and we have great power. And so what a promise that is. So let's move on now to chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 1 says, now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there. And the land was subdued before them. So here we have the entire congregation setting up the tabernacle there at Shiloh. And it was Shiloh at this time was a very central location. And it would remain there for several hundred years until later on King David would eventually move it on into Jerusalem. And again, the tabernacle, remember when we were going through Exodus and we read all of the fixtures and all of the fittings for the tabernacle and how they represented so many things, even the post of bronze and silver, how they represented God's judgment and God's grace and how the tabernacle's there. So the tabernacle, they set it up in Shiloh, this central location, so everybody could have access to it at the times they needed it. And then verse 2 goes on. But there remained among the children of Israel 7 tribes, which had not yet received their inheritance. Then Joshua said to the children of Israel, how long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you? Pick out from among you 3 men from each tribe, and I will send them. They shall rise and go through the land, survey it according to their inheritance, and come back to me. So at first there, I want to stop there for a moment, but how long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God has given you? I think that's a word for all of us at different times in our walk with the Lord. When we kind of get comfortable in a place, we kind of get comfortable in a spot and we're not quite ready to move on. We're just like, okay, I think I'm okay right now. I'm doing this and I'm doing that. I'm doing this. And we start to think that we're being good enough to earn something. Well, we never will be able to do that. It's all by grace through faith, not our own works or our own righteousness. So he says, take these 3 men, go survey it according to that. And verse 5, and they shall divide it into 7 parts. Judah shall remain in their territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall remain in their territory on the north. You shall therefore survey the land in seven parts and bring the survey here to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. But the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan on the east, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. Remember the two and a half tribes, they decided they wanted to stay on the east side. They didn't want to go in and possess the promised land. So it's evidently, from as we read these areas of scriptures here, it was up, I guess, to the leaders of the tribes to approach Joshua and say to him, we're here to receive our lot and our inheritance. They were called to go and do that. They were the ones that they were responsible to go and initiate that with Joshua. He wasn't going to go around and kind of babysit all of them and say, oh, you haven't done this yet. Let me do this for you. And it's the same with us. God calls us to take certain steps of faith. He calls us not to just sit in our rocking chair and, okay, bless me, Lord. Here I am. You know, no, he wants us to take some certain steps of faith on our own. See, at this point in the scriptures, it seems that there's these seven of the 12 tribes that had not yet gone to Joshua. They'd not yet gone to him and asked for their inheritance. Well, and it kind of makes you wonder why. Well, I think it was that without a specific region that had been appropriated to them, they really wouldn't have any battles to fight. They wouldn't have the battles because they didn't have their possession yet, their portion. They could be on the coast for a while. Then they could go and to the valley of Jezreel for a while. Or even they could go on over to Jerusalem. And they found, you know, they would go to one area and then basically when difficulties came, they would simply pack up and move on. Well, we don't have our land yet, and so this is kind of hard here, so I don't like it here anymore. We're going to just move, because they weren't committed or accountable to any particular portion of land. And see, unfortunately, there are Christians who are just like them. Just like them. There are people who have left the wilderness of carnality, and they have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They've entered the promised land of the Spirit-filled life, and they are experiencing something of abundance, yet they don't want to be locked in. They don't want to be locked into a specific territory, just like these seven tribes. They don't want to be locked into a specific congregation. They say, well, I want to attend this meeting over here, and I want to attend that church over there. And they'll be there for a while until the pastor makes them angry. And then they head off in a different direction. You never see or hear from them anymore. They're just gone. They say, well, maybe when the building project is over and complete, I'll go back. I'll go back after things calm down a little bit. See, but although people with this mindset, a lot of times they think that they're being led by the Spirit. Well, yeah, God wants me to go over there. God wants me to do this. God wants me to do that. They blame God for their indecisiveness. In reality, though, they're simply neither accountable nor are they responsible to anyone. They're just like these seven tribes. They weren't committed to that place because if they were committed to their portion, they would have to protect it. They'd have to fight those battles there. And, you know, people don't like spiritual battles either. They don't, you know, and when you get committed and you get solid into a family, there's a commitment to that. There's battles that go on with that. You know, there's battles within the family of God, just like there is in our physical battles. Who never ever had a battle with their brother or sister growing up? And maybe still do. You know? So they're involved as long as it's comfortable for them. As long as it's comfortable, they'll stay there. But if they're asked to do something that stretches them, that's when they leave, they disappear. See, the majority of the tribes failed to claim their inheritance. 7 out of 12, more than half, hadn't claimed it. And sadly, Joshua's question still has to be asked in our generation today. When are you going to quit floating around and sink down some roots. Put your hand to the plow and claim the territory for the kingdom. You know, in the New Testament, when Jesus sent out the disciples, he said, go two by two, and he said, and go into a town, and when you get there, remain in that home, remain in that place until it's time to move on. He didn't say, oh, go to the Smith home for a while, and then go over to the Jones home for a while, and then try, you know, the other house, and just figure out who's got the best dinner and stay there. No, he said, whatever home greets you and welcomes you, stay there, remain there. And he said, if they reject you, dust your feet off and leave that place. But he said, remain in that one place and stay there in that time. Let's move on now down to chapter 18, verse 8. It says, then the men arose to go away, and Joshua charged those who went to survey the land, saying, go walk through the land, survey it, and come back to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh. So the men went, passed through the land, and wrote the survey in a book in the seven parts by cities, and they came to Joshua at the camp in Shiloh. Then Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord, and there Joshua divided the land to the children of Israel according to their divisions. So there's these three men from each of the seven tribes that hadn't claimed their land yet and their inheritance. He sent them out to survey the land. Well, you kind of have to wonder and question, where did they learn how to survey? Where did these three of each of these seven tribes learn? Did they learn while wandering in the wilderness? Probably not. I don't think so. Did they learn while they were fighting in the promised land? Not likely. I think they learned the art of surveying while they were still in Egypt. Remember that one generation died, but the younger from 20 and below, they were the ones that entered into the promised land. And I believe while they were in Egypt, growing up to that age, I believe they learned how to survey because of all the building and all the things that the Egyptians had the children of Israel doing as their slaves. So they learned that. They learned that while they were probably in Egypt in bondage and at that time. And so sometimes young people, especially today, they'll say, well, you know, I think I'm just going to go into the ministry. I maybe will start a church someday, which is all very good and well. But then they say, so why do I need math? You know, why do I need history or science if I'm just going to serve the Lord? You know what? It just seems like a waste, you know. So they don't really pay attention to school. See, they ask because they don't yet realize that because the Lord doesn't waste a thing, not a thing, the skills and the understanding that are gleaned and gained in school, they'll be extremely beneficial for them and important in days to come. You know, when you're in high school, you think, man, oh, what a waste of my time. Man, what am I going to use this for? See, unfortunately, when I was in high school, I was a meat cutter. And I thought I was always going to be a meat cutter. And I didn't really need to know a lot of English to weigh a pound of hamburger on a scale. Boy, I wish I would have paid attention to English now. I could sure use a knowledge of English a lot more than I have. You know, and so, you know, you just don't know what God's going to do in your life. I mean, when I was, you know, 17, 18, I had my life planned out. I was going to be a meat cutter, and that's all I ever thought I was ever going to be. And then I got a draft notice, and that changed things. But, you know, God changes things. God has a calling on you, and you never know when or what he's going to have you to do. So God never wastes a hurt, and he never wastes anything that we have the ability to learn. And so I think that we ought to remind our kids and the younger generation that learning is important because God will use it for his purposes in ways that we don't see right now. See, I didn't see when I was in high school how valuable English would be for me right now. It would have sure made a big difference for me. But thankfully, God uses the foolish things to confound the wise, and so I'm okay. It's all right. I can keep going. Verse 11 of chapter 18. Now the lot of the tribe of the children of Benjamin came up according to their families, and the territory of their lot came out between the children of Judah and the children of Joseph. So in the history of Israel, Judah and Ephraim were often rivals. There was often these battles going on between Judah and Ephraim over and over again. But we see located in between the two of them was Benjamin. Benjamin played the role of being a peacemaker. He was right between these two nations that were usually rivaling and battling about one thing or another. So there was Benjamin right in the middle. And Benjamin was the smallest of the tribe's territory. He had the smallest one. But what a wonderful inheritance he did receive. For in his borders, where Benjamin's territory was Shiloh, was Jericho, Hebron, Gibron, and Jerusalem. All of these major places were right there where Benjamin was, where his territory was. And so in chapter 18 here, the remainder of this chapter goes on and just describes the inheritance that's given to Benjamin. And just as the borders were carefully given to Benjamin, never forget that God has an exacting plan custom designed for you and me. I've been saying this all over and over every week because it's talking about these boundaries and these divisions of the land. But we need to remember, just as precise as the Lord is in Joshua here detailing these things that to us can seem kind of boring at times, when God starts to carve out your inheritance, when God starts to show you and reveal to you what he has for you, that's important. And we need to be aware of that. So part of the spirit-filled living is to say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, what's your plan for me this day? What's your plan for me? Show me, reveal your plan to me. And you know, when you wake up in the morning and pray that, ask him that, guess what? He shows you. He'll direct your day. He'll guide you through the day in a great way. And there's nothing like it. So that's the rest of chapter 18. Let's begin with chapter 19 now. The second lot came out of Simeon. For the tribe of the children of Simeon, according to their families, and their inheritance was within the inheritance of the children of Judah. So this land that was given to Simeon was surrounded by the land that was given to the tribe of Judah. Judah being a very powerful tribe, Simeon essentially ends up as kind of disappearing, kind of fades away into the never-never land in a place. See, as you read the history of Israel, it is evident that Simeon was essentially swallowed up by the territory of Judah and some of these other territories. Oh, there would still be Simeonites in Israel, but their territory would become very fuzzy, very undefinable, as prophesied way back in Genesis 49. That was prophesied back there that their territory would just kind of become dim. And so as Jacob pronounced a final blessing on his sons, he declared that because they were instruments of cruelty, Simeon and Levi would have no inheritance in the land. This was in reference to the account that happened in Genesis chapter 30, when Dinah, the sister of the 12 brothers who became the 12 tribes, was raped by Shechem. Now, Jacob didn't seem to do anything about this initially, so two of his sons, Simeon and Levi, they took matters into their own hands. They took matters into their own hands. And so after Shechem raped Dinah, he wanted to marry her. He asked the brothers, can I marry her now? And so Simeon and Levi said, we'll let you marry our sister if all of your men become like us. In other words, if they would all be circumcised, then he could marry Dinah. So they did. So the men of Shechem were indeed all circumcised. But while they were recovering, Simeon and Levi unsheathed their swords and killed all the Shechemites. It just destroyed them all. And when Jacob realized that his sons had done this, His words to them were, "You've caused me to stink in this land. You've made a bad smell of me because of their actions." And on his deathbed, his appraisal of Simeon and Levi was very evident. You're not going to have any inheritance. So that's why the Simeon and Simeonites, their land kind of gets fuzzy because of their actions back in Genesis 30 and the way they dealt with Shechem for what he had done to their sister Dinah. And so that was kind of why that was. And so as you see the Word of God, how it kind of goes from the beginning all the way through, and it's consistent. You see what happens here and the consequences later on. And so many times we think, well, we can just do this and there won't be any consequences. But there's a consequence for every sin that we fall into. You reap what you sow. And that's just a biblical truth. And then verse 10 goes on. The third lot came out for the children of Zebulun, according to their families, and the border of the inheritance was as far as Sarid. So Zebulun was given an area north between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. This was also a fulfillment of prophecy, because in Genesis 49, Jacob had said to Zebulun, "You will be a haven for the ships." He said, this goes back to Jacob and the words that he spoke to him. And indeed, he became just that which he said, because the land was stretching from the Mediterranean Sea on one side all the way to the freshwater Sea of Galilee on the other side. So he became a heavy haven for ships. And so again, God's word never fails. His prophecies are true, and he keeps every one of his promises. Verse 17, the fourth lot came out of Issachar for the children of Issachar according to their families. So his region was south of the Sea of Galilee, where there is this magnificent valley called the Valley of Jezreel. And it's more commonly known as Megiddo. The Valley of Megiddo or Armageddon. And that's where in the last days when Jesus comes back, and the armies of the world try to fight against him, he will overcome them there in the Valley of Armageddon or Jezreel or Megiddo. And so we see that's the region that they inherited. Then verse 24, the fifth lot came out for the tribe of the children of Asher according to their families. So although Asher does not go down in history as a very prominent or very important tribe, there's one specific mention of Asher in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, that stands out. Not much else, but that one point that it stands out, it relates to the story of Jesus. When Mary and Joseph brought Jesus into the temple to be dedicated, there was a woman in the temple. This woman in the temple that recognized him immediately as the Messiah. And Luke identifies her as Anna. Anna, and I find it interesting that it wasn't the strength of its army or the mighty deeds of the people that caused the tribe of Asher to be uniquely known. No, rather, it was the spiritual sensitivity of an 84-year-old widow who brought notoriety to the tribe of Asher. And because she was there, she was the tribe of Asher, and Anna had been a widow for several years. And it says that she spent night and day in the temple, fasting and praying and interceding. And when Joseph and Mary brought the baby Jesus in, she immediately had the spiritual sensitivity to know that's the Messiah. And so in the tribe of Asher, they are known and they're mentioned because of Anna. Not much else, not about by the power of their army or the magnificence of their riches or their treasures or anything else. It was just this 84-year-old widow that had the spiritual insight to recognize the Messiah. So that's a hope for all of us. We're never too old. We're never too old. Right, Tom? No, okay. All right. So it's about time. Let's close in prayer right there. I'm going to stop right there tonight.